Friends, I greet you once again in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom the world was made and by whose blood we have been redeemed, whose resurrection power guarantees that we shall live with Him forevermore, and the promise of His coming that sheds light on our pathway. And that's the hope we have in Him that purifies us, even as He is pure. The hope of His soon return. The blessed hope of the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight I invite you once again, friends, to turn to the book of Daniel, the foundational book for chronology, time sequences in the final phases of earth history. And it's from this book that the Lord Jesus quoted in Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation builds as a capstone on this great foundation book of the Old Testament. Now, last evening we saw some things about the order of events in world history, didn't we? And we trust that you have in your mind what Daniel saw, with a certain exception. Now, he understood and believed that the world was created in 6 literal 24-hour days. He believed that that perfect world system, after a few weeks, was tragically cursed by God because of human rebellion to Adam and Eve under Satan's temptation. He also believed that the second world that followed it lasted 1,656 years, leading up to the Genesis flood, which he believed, of course, covered the whole world and brought about a transformation from which this planet will never recover. With trillions of fossilized plants, animals, and marine creatures under our feet to remind us of a once-living world that died catastrophically in the deluge, through which only a very few air breathers survived and only 8 people inside of Noah's ark. Thank you. All right. Now that, of course, brought about what we call the third system of world history. That is the most complex of all systems of world history, which included the Tower of Babel dispersion, and later on the call of Abraham, the inauguration, in other words, of God's promise of a deliverer through Abraham and the nation of Israel, later through Moses. But one thing, of course, that Daniel did not know, and that Moses couldn't have known, or Abraham, is that in this third system, there would also be a church, which I've symbolized here, of course, by this building. Not all true churches have to have steeples on them. But you understand that that was a mystery hidden from ages past that the Old Testament prophets never visualized, never were told specifically. There would be a spiritual organism composed of born-again people who are from Israel and the Gentiles, with equality in Christ, baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit into His body, and with specific, unique functions that never could any Israelite have imagined, and that, of course, now is the only means by which God brings people to Himself today. Now, Daniel, however, was told of a coming kingdom, as we saw last night in Daniel chapter 2, that will follow the kingdoms of Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Macedonian Greece, and finally, Rome. Thank you. And we tried to explain very briefly that we are in the Roman Empire phase of those 4 coming kingdoms still, although you might not think that the Roman Empire is still here. Many of its characteristics that began to disappear 1,500 years ago still exist and still are the foundation of Europe's self-image and projection into the future. Now, one thing, of course, Daniel could not have known is that the 5th kingdom, which is the kingdom of Messiah Christ, would last 1,000 years. That secret is reserved to the 20th chapter of the final book
of Revelation, but he was a pre-kingdomist. We are pre-millennialists because we now believe and understand that the kingdom will be a millennium. That means 1,000 years, millennium. So we are pre-1,000-yearists. Daniel was a pre-kingdomist. And so was Paul and Peter and all the apostles, except finally John understood the chronology, didn't he? And why that 1,000-year kingdom actually merges into the eternal state, which lasts how long? Forever and ever and ever. All right? Now, let's take a look back in the times of Daniel and see how these truths became developed and understood and appreciated by God's people. The fascinating historical setting for Daniel's prophecy is an essential foundation for our understanding of what God told him under what circumstances and how we're to understand these precious truths of the book of Daniel. As we saw last night, Daniel lived in the horrible times that followed the death of godly King Josiah. You see, we have Daniel here in a black box up here, and later on Ezekiel here, and then preceding both of them in Jerusalem was the great prophet Jeremiah, right here, accompanied by Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Now, some of those names are hard to pronounce, but they were magnificent instruments of God to warn Israel of the coming Babylonian captivity and the consequences of her idolatry and apostasy. Gracious messages of warning by God himself of what was coming unless they repented. Now, King Josiah, the last of the godly kings the world has ever seen in the theocracy of Israel. Okay? When he was killed by the Egyptian Pharaoh, his successors, his sons, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, both godless, wicked men, and a grandson, Jehoiakim, who, like Jehoahaz, only reigned 3 months, but he was equally wicked, and he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, along with his own mother and 10,000 other leaders in Jerusalem, including the prophet Ezekiel. Now, 5 years later, after Ezekiel arrived in Babylon, he began his prophetic ministry, and through him came fantastic God-given insights of the destiny of Israel, with their temple restored, the final 9 chapters of Ezekiel telling that amazing story. Israel will be finally, in the kingdom age, the center of worship in the whole world. Okay? Now, whether Daniel ever met Ezekiel, we do not know. We do know that Daniel was familiar with Jeremiah because he quotes from Jeremiah's writings. And I'm sure as a boy back in Jerusalem, Daniel just really was profoundly influenced by the godly weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Okay, I'm always fascinated by how these prophets related to each other. To many of us, of course, it's just names, but they were real people, friends, who lived in a world that was dominated, as it is still today, by Satan, you see, under God's overruling providence. But nevertheless, these were very tragic times for God's earthly theocracy of Israel. And of course, when Jehoiakim was finally taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and shipped off to Babylon, he sat in a dungeon for 37 years. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally died, Jehoiakim was lifted out of the prison, given some nice clothes to wear, and invited to eat at the king's table. This is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who evil Merodach, Amel-Marduk, did that to him, and other captive kings, you see, to quell rebellions and make captive people realize that their kings, though captives, were being honored, you see, and well provided for. Very interesting. But he was really the last legitimate king that the world has ever seen in the theocracy of Israel. Oh yes, his uncle was put on the throne, you know, as sort of a puppet, Zedekiah. If anything, he was worse than all his brothers, because he was hot and cold, on and off, playing games with Jeremiah time after time and yet betraying him. And that man suffered a fate so horrible, I don't even want to think about it. when Nebuchadnezzar finally got him and dragged him off to Babylon in chains. Okay? Now, in the meantime, dear friends, Daniel has been carried off to Babylon as the first, you see, of the captives in 605 B.C. because he and his friends are being trained to be representatives of the theocracy of Israel in the court of Babylon. And he was the most brilliant of all of Nebuchadnezzar's students, if I can use that term, disciples even, in Babylon, in the court, he and his friends. He and his friends knew how to pray to God in faith for wisdom above any other people in the world. And God answered their prayer for survival when the king was going to destroy all the wise men of Babylon for failing to tell him what his dream was that night. Well, God told him what the dream was, took no credit to himself. Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed by Daniel's insight into divine wisdom and gave him and his friends tremendous authority in the nation. Well, then what happened? This is hard to believe. In Daniel chapter 3, the king is ready to kill his friends, his three friends. Now, where Daniel was, we don't know, maybe on a speaking engagement at northern Wisconsin or somewhere. But his three friends passed the supreme test. If you don't bow down to my image, said Nebuchadnezzar, which probably happened, you see, 15 years later, let me explain. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he took credit to himself for what happened and began to honor himself, forgetting everything that he had learned through Daniel. See? Set up an image of himself near Babylon. Made the whole world bow down to worship the image, which those three godly friends refused to do. And when they were thrown into the furnace, God kept them alive and appeared as the fourth person in the furnace, the pre-incarnate Christ himself, I believe. And God's name was again vindicated. Now, friends, this is very hard to imagine. Again forgot the lesson that God had taught him. And chapter 4 of Daniel shows him arrogantly claiming to himself, this is great Babylon which I have built. See? Well, at that word of arrogance and pride, God knocked out his ability to control his body, and he munched grass like an ox in his back lawn for 7 years. God's drastic means to get that man's attention. And finally, as chapter 4 tells us, Nebuchadnezzar surrendered to the God of Israel just before he died. Okay? So now we have here, friends, Nebuchadnezzar dying about the year 562. Notice his son, Evil-Merodach, who honored Jehoiakim and the other prisoners. You remember, he lasted just about 2 years. And then came Nergal-Sharezer, who lasted about 4 years. And then Labashi-Marduk lasted probably less than a month. And then comes Nabonidus, who took over the power, probably helped to murder this man, this king, and his wicked, godless son, Belshazzar. Now, those are the Neo-Babylonian kings. So please, when you go home tonight, recite all these kings in correct order. Because these men were very significant in the life and testimony and ministry of Daniel, his prophet, in Babylon. Okay? Now, the final Neo-Babylonian king, of course, is Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, dear friends, in 538 B.C., many years after Nebuchadnezzar had died, desecrated the sacred vessels of the Temple of Jerusalem in a drunken orgy. And all of a sudden, what appeared on the wall behind him? Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. And nobody could interpret it. And finally, his grandmother, Nebuchadnezzar's widow, appeared and said, there's a godly man whom your father, meaning grandfather, greatly honored, and his name is Daniel. And reluctantly and somewhat apprehensively, Belshazzar called Daniel in as a last resort and said, I'll give you a fantastic reward if you'll tell me what the handwriting is saying. Well, you remember what happened, don't you, friend? That was the end of Belshazzar. Nay, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Repeated, for emphasis, Nay. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient, wanting. Peresh, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And no sooner had Belshazzar decorated him with a gold medal, if you will, than the Medo-Persian armies came in, conquered the city, killed Belshazzar, and the kingdom ended that night. Okay? There we are, folks. The end of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But who survived? Daniel himself. And so the new emperor of Persia, Cyrus, honors Daniel and puts him next to the rulership of his governor, Darius the Mede, and Daniel actually now is the third ruler in the new kingdom, just like he would have been in the old kingdom of Belshazzar. God fantastically honored this prophet, Daniel. Now, friends, as you go through these chapters, one after another, you begin to see how God is building up the credibility of Daniel in one kingdom after another, one emperor after another, to vindicate his testimony to the Lord. One thing you have to say about Daniel, he was absolutely consistent and never compromised for personal gain, ever. Because my opinion is that during these years, friends, after Nebuchadnezzar died, he was put on the shelf. See, his message was not appreciated and wanted at all, but God honored him, and even Darius the Mede, who was tricked into throwing him into the den of lions, was forced to admit at the end of chapter 6 that this man represents a God who is sovereign, infinite, and incomparable, and everyone in my kingdom must honor him. Now, the 7th chapter of Daniel, please turn. Daniel 7. Begins the last half of the book, which is all prophecies of the future. And they're all dated in terms of one or more of these kings. Now watch verse 1. Are you ready? In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now when's that? Well, friends, when Belshazzar was made the king in 583, he took over from his father, Nabonidus, who fled to Arabia. And so just about at this time, God showed Daniel the future of the world, just as he had in chapter 2. This time, it's a totally different picture. You remember chapter 2, a magnificent image of metals, gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay and so forth. Well, now these same four kingdoms are described in terms of ravenous beasts. Let me share with you the opinion of most Bible scholars. Chapter 2 is man's view of these great kingdoms. Oh, how brilliant and spectacular. Chapter 7 is God's view. Just subhuman, beastly people who attack each other, bloodthirsty and cruel. All right? What did he see in that dream that God gave him that night? Verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea. The sea represents mankind and its turbulence, remember, and from Isaiah, the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace to the wicked. See? Four great beasts come up from the sea of humanity, differing from each other. And the first one, verse 4, was like a lion. That's Babylon. And this lion had a what? A human mind given to it, meaning that Nebuchadnezzar finally got his senses and his relationship to God just before he died. Okay? Look at verse 5. And behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. That's Medo-Persia, a two-sided monster. And of course, that is Cyrus the Great and his followers, gobbling up three ribs, Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Look at verse 6. After this I kept looking, behold, another one like a leopard with on his back four wings of a bird, faster than Nebuchadnezzar, but it broke into four different heads. It was a shattered kingdom. Verse 7. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now what kingdom do you think this is, friends? Rome. Now watch Rome here depicted from God's perspective. This is very significant. Dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth, just like in chapter 2. You remember the fourth kingdom was iron. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now back in chapter 2 it had 10 what? Toes. See? So it's the same thing in different forms. Alright? Now, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, and this is a new insight that God gave Daniel. Behold, another horn, a little one, there's an 11th horn suddenly appearing, coming out of the head of this monster, came up among them, he's contemporaneous with them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now friends, this is the first time in the whole Bible that the Antichrist comes into full view. Now he's hinted at, I believe, back in Isaiah 27:1, and in a couple places back in the Psalms, perhaps. But God reserved for Daniel the privilege of seeing the Antichrist symbolized in this form. And he comes across as what? As incomparably brilliant. Here's a horn, which means a power center, with eyes like the eyes of a man, representing brilliance, you see. And he has a mouth speaking great things, great boasts. He is capable of enunciating brilliant blasphemy. See? Now, this, friends, is built upon chapter after chapter in the book of Daniel. It is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, quoting Daniel, is built upon in 2 Thessalonians, and especially the book of Revelation. And tonight, for the few minutes we have together, we want to focus on what the Bible says about the Antichrist. Now, he has different names, you see, in the Bible. Alias this and that, all kinds of different names. Antichrist is the special name given him through the Apostle John, which means what? Not just someone who's against Christ, anti, but anti in Greek also means a substitute for somebody. So by claiming to be Christ as a substitute for Christ, he is against Christ. Okay? There is no substitute for Christ. Jesus said, anyone who claims to be my representative without my authorization is against me. The Antichrist. Now, no sooner do we see this monster appearing here, and we're wondering, now, who is this person ripping up three of the other horns by the roots and having these kinds of qualifications for brilliance and power and authority? And lest we become discouraged, all of a sudden, the scene shifts. Look how God talks to Daniel. You ready? And now verse 8, and verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now we're shifted instantly to the third heaven. Why? So we won't become disillusioned and depressed prematurely. The Antichrist is coming, but friends, God wants us to know that Christ is in charge all along. Never do we see Christ more authoritative and powerful than when the Antichrist appears in the book of Revelation, as we'll see. We're going to, friends, take a look step by step at how God is going to visualize before our astonished eyes the functions of these different beings that will determine the history of the world until it ends. Here's the Ancient of Days. That's the Father, God the Father. one of the rarest times in the Old Testament God the Father is mentioned. Remember, Psalm 110:1 is another one. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Psalm 2, Jesus says, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now watch the Lord Father, God, taking his throne, his vesture like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, the throne was ablaze with flames, and wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. These are probably angels. Myriads upon myriads, that's 100 million, standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. In other words, there's somebody out there, friends, in the third heaven who is really in control. And I have to say, oh Lord, thank you. I can become so obsessed, distracted by evil things that I can't have the joy of the Lord. That's where you have to be careful when you study the Antichrist. See? Because Paul said in Philippians, you know, whatever things are true and honest and good report, think on those things. So I personally become a little disturbed by people who specialize in these satanic, demonic, wicked things that God talks about because he loves us enough to warn us, but not to become what? Depressed and obsessed by these things. So God says, now I introduced the Antichrist for you, didn't I, in verse 8, but I want you to see who's really in charge, verse 9. Thank you. Got the picture? All right. Now verses 11 and 12, back to the Antichrist. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, remember a horn in the Old Testament is a power system. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, that's the fourth kingdom, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire, that's the end of him and everything he represents. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. In other words, remember all those previous kingdoms? Neo-Babylonia wasn't annihilated by Medo-Persia, it was absorbed. Medo-Persia wasn't annihilated by Alexander the Great, it was absorbed, you see, into the Macedonian Greek system. And the Macedonian Greek Hellenistic system was not annihilated by Rome, it was absorbed. And so it continued and continued and still exists today in various forms. So today's civilizations represent the influence combined of all those previous three kingdoms, as well as the fourth one in which we live. But the one kingdom that will not be absorbed by the one that follows it is the fourth and last one of Rome. Why? Because when Jesus comes, he won't just simply adapt, amalgamate, absorb, borrow from, be influenced by all these horrible demonic systems that precede him. When Jesus comes, dear friends, there's going to be a complete, total, final removal of everything Satan has ever done in human minds and hearts. And that, of course, will be our theme tomorrow morning, God willing. What Christ will do when he comes. Just as wicked Saul preceded godly David, so wicked Antichrist will precede the true Christ in God's plan of helping people see the infinite contrast between evil and good, wickedness and righteousness, sinfulness and holiness. He wants us to see the contrast, just like he does here in Daniel 7. And as we're thinking about the final end of that fourth kingdom, all of a sudden our attention is focused again to the third heaven. I just love the way the Holy Spirit writes these books. Watch verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, those are glory clouds, one like a son of man was coming. That's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate here, being predicted. Okay? And what's he going to do? Well, he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So remember, dear friends, when Christ comes and replaces previous kingdoms, His is here forever and ever and ever. With a preliminary phase called a millennium, with a stupendous cosmic adjustment at the end of it that doesn't affect the believers at all. They're just simply transferred to a new realm called the new heavens and new earth. So when Christ comes back, friends, that is the end of all evil dominion of human beings by Satan forever. See? Now, Daniel was a true Bible student. I would like to recommend his attitude to every one of us here tonight, including me. You ready? Look at this. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who was standing by, presumably an angel, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. You know, that's pleasing to the Lord, isn't it? You just don't say, ho-hum, this is controversial, it's too difficult, I don't want to worry about it or spend time studying it. I'll let the pastor figure it out or something, or the guest speaker. No. You, dear friends, as well as all of us in the ministry of the Word of God, must be so deeply frustrated by a lack of understanding that we actually do something desperate like ask God for help. As a last resort, ask the Lord, help me. Why are Berean Christians so honored? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things that the Apostle Paul was telling them were really true. They didn't take his word for it. They said, we want to see chapter and verse. Is this true or not? Because you know what, friends? We're inundated by every kind of heresy, cult, ism, false teaching, day by day through radio and TV and books and magazines. And it is an endless barrage of distorted messages. And you just don't go with the flow. You just don't drift down the river. You say, Lord, help me. I'm deeply concerned. I mean, there are a lot of things that I'm concerned about, and you are. You know, our jobs, our family, our finances, our security, and all these things that the presidents are appealing. You know, vote for us and we'll make you happy, and that's fine. But God says, I want you to be very unhappy until you do what? Until you have come to a satisfactory understanding of the only book I've ever written. You say, well, Lord, there are hard things in here. Well, let me tell you about those hard things. The Apostle Peter, who was, you know, totally uneducated fisherman, I don't mean he wasn't intelligent, careful here, he just wasn't highly educated in the schools of his day. He read the Apostle Paul's letters and said, our beloved brother Paul has written to you concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the unstable and ignorant twist as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is saying, never say the Bible is too hard, I'll just let somebody else figure it out. No, even if it is hard, and it is at first glance, ask the Lord for help. Lord, I just want to do a little at a time, but I want to be patient, and I want to be consistent, and I want to be persistent, and I want to learn more and more from you. That's one of the greatest means by which Jesus will evaluate Christians at the judgment throne of Christ. What did you do with my word? Did you really care? Well, I want you to know Daniel cared. He was miserable. Did you get the point? I don't understand all these horns coming out of here. What does this mean? He said. Now watch what happened next. So he told me, end of verse 16, and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Jesus said, if you ask me, I will help you. I'll grant you wisdom, but please ask me. See? That's where knowledge begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Now watch this man getting wisdom step by step. I'm excited about this. So the angel said, verse 17, these great beasts which are four in number are four kings who will arise from the earth. Now you could have figured that out, I'm sure, already. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. In other words, the church, as we know it, and Israel will win at the end of the world. The saints will win. Thank you, Lord. But that's not enough. I want to know more, said Daniel. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others, exceeding dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And I want to know the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head. Now watch this. And the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates than the other ten. There's something different about that 11th one, sir. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. He's crushing God's people. Until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. I want to know more about that 11th horn. See? Now, we can entitle our session this evening something like that, can't we? In the form of a prayer. Lord God, revealer of all secrets, tell us what we need to know about the 11th horn. See? That's one of the first names God ever gave to the Antichrist. A lot of other names. By the way, do you know what Jesus called him? The only time Jesus ever referred to the Antichrist, here's how he called him. John chapter 5. I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But one is coming in his own name, and him you will receive. Catch that? He's coming in his own name, on his own authority. Infinite pride, arrogance, and boastfulness, no concern for God. He's coming in his own name, just like at the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower in our name. For us, our glory. Now, here we go, friends. The angel doubtless is amazed at this man's persistence. See? Fervent, effectual praying, Lord, tell me, explain it, help me, help me, help me. Okay? Verse 23. Thus he said to Daniel, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it'll devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now here it comes. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. Oh, he's not just contemporaneous with the other ten. He comes a little bit after them. See, he's sort of the Johnny-come-lately of this group of monsters, but contemporaneous with them. All this happens within one generation. When Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled, he's speaking of the generation that first sees these events happening will see them all. It'll all happen in an extremely short period of time at the end of the world, as we know it. Okay? Another will arise after them, and he'll be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Now, let's look at our little diagram, please. Here he is. Recognize that one? Little horn. What's that mean? He is comparatively small power structure compared to the other ten. Okay? As he begins his career, he doesn't look like much. But watch the direction here. You ready? Which way are we going? Up. He conquers not only three, but all ten of the Western kings by the time he's through. And he has totally taken over not only the nation of Israel, but all of Europe. Within 3.5 years. Now this is phase one of his career. Phase two we'll talk about in a moment over here. Nothing could be more different than phase one of the Antichrist career and phase two. Watch the differences. In phase one, he has to be extremely careful not to unnecessarily antagonize other religions. he comes across, point one, as an Israeli. You say, really? You mean he's a Jew? I think so. Because in Daniel 11, we'll see that later on, in chapter 11, verse 37, he will not honor the God of his fathers. Now, only of a Jew in the Old Testament could that be spoken of as an evil thing. The only God that exists in the Old Testament is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, see, of the patriarchs. He will not honor that God of his fathers. So he's a Jew, an apostate Jew. I think he's a westernized Jew, like most prime ministers of Israel have been for the last nearly 60 years, okay? Multilingual, western-oriented, fluent in English. Watch how Israeli leaders have to be western-oriented. Okay? He'll be a brilliant international, very cosmopolitan, very highly educated, brilliant, eloquent Israeli, and a total apostate. And we're going to see in chapter 9 how he gets Israel under control. Okay? And he starts right off here, very careful not to unnecessarily offend other religions. And my opinion is, friends, that he will make friends with all the major Christian, quote-unquote, religions of the world, apostate Protestants, apostate Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all the other fossilized forms of Christianity in the Near East and around the world, and you can name them all, who will all survive the rapture. Did you know that? They'll all be left behind when the church goes up, which is the true born-again Christians in every denomination or church. Some churches, praise God, or like this one, are composed, I trust, of a vast majority of truly born-again people, but many churches only have a minority of born-again people. Did you know that? I was raised in such a group. They will all be left behind. See? They will be entering, there will be a huge church during the 70th week of Daniel in the tribulation, described in Revelation 17, which the Antichrist will use in his ecumenical program of gaining support and credibility in the Western world. I think he will say nice things to the Muslims too. He'll have 1 billion of them on his side. He'll have enormous power by virtue of what? Eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. He'll be friendly to religion. Okay? Now, the total opposite is over here. Who does he worship at the end of the world? End of his career. Himself. Makes himself God to be worshipped. See? Watch the difference. Okay? Now, in addition to the fact that he has to work with Israel, he also, dear friends, and this gets complicated, he has to work with two men in Jerusalem whom he hates infinitely. And guess who they are? The two witnesses. The two witnesses, who are they? Well, this is incredible. One of them is Elijah. You say, Elijah, well, I mean, I thought he went to heaven 700 years before Christ. Careful on that one. Before Christ went to heaven at his ascension, no one ever went to heaven. Did you know that? Because John 3:14 says, you've heard of John 3:16? John 3:14, Jesus said, no one has ever entered heaven. No one. Except me. Okay? Now, the only way you can get to heaven now is by dying. But before Christ was resurrected, believers went down, not up. They went down to Sheol Hades, the upper compartment, which is called what? Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And when Jesus went up from the realm of the dead, he took captivity captive and took the believing saints with him, two of whom, you know, temporarily appeared in the Mount of transfiguration with the three apostles. And who were they? Moses and Elijah. There you are. See, nobody ever saw Elijah dying, but when he got up there in the sky somewhere, God must have gently separated his body from his soul spirit and deposited his spirit into the realm of the saints of Abraham's bosom in paradise, from which he emerged with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, because he could not have had a glorified body. He's coming back, folks, and he's going to die again. Do you know that? Right here. The Antichrist is going to come out of the realm of the dead and kill him and his co-worker, whom I think would be Moses. You say, well, tell me about that. Well, friends, Elijah was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets in the northern kingdom to fight desperately against the forces of the false religion of Baal. Remember Jezebel, Ahab, etc.? Moses was the greatest servant of God to fight against the forces of evil in Egypt and their gods. And the Old Testament ends in the final verses of Malachi with these words: obey Moses, and behold, Elijah is coming. I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is here. He's coming here, not here. And he will do what? He will turn the hearts of fathers to children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, unless I curse the world at the Old Testament ending. So Jews naturally were looking for Elijah to come first. That's right. They understood this. And when Jesus appeared, they thought he was Elijah. Jesus said, "Well, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some of you think you're Elijah." And when he died on the cross, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" James and John said, "Well, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? We thought you were coming. You just showed us yourself up there. Why do they say Elijah has to come first?" And he said in Matthew 17, in answer to that question, "Elijah must indeed come first and restore all things. He will succeed where John the Baptist failed. John the Baptist was the greatest preacher the world had ever seen, the greatest man ever born of women. But John failed because Israel rejected him and his message. But where John failed, watch me, friend, Elijah, one of the two witnesses, will succeed. And during the 3.5 years that those men will be in Jerusalem, preaching, teaching, explaining the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel, the whole nation will be converted, with some exceptions that we'll talk about later." Okay? 12,000, in fact, from each of the 12 tribes is not only converted, but is sealed by God to be sent forth as missionaries to all the nations of the world. What are they called? The 144,000. Look at this. You start with two witnesses, and you end with 144,000. Would you agree that that's successful indoctrination and discipleship? Just like the Apostle Paul in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years taught God's Word so powerfully that every human in Asia heard the Word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, through the teaching of His disciples who taught other disciples. A chain reaction that transformed that whole part of the world. So watch what's happening here. The two witnesses are evangelizing Israel, while the Antichrist is trying to use Israel to accomplish his global ambitions, you see, to take over the world for his Father in heaven, whose name is Satan. And that's why I believe that we have the key right now to unlock the mystery of how Israel is able to get their temple in Jerusalem. Do you know how easy it is for them to get their temple back today? Why, in 1967, they got it. They took the temple. Do you know that? And then gave it back to the Muslims. You knew that, didn't you? They knew it wasn't time for them to have that temple. Very mysterious. The Muslims have now said to Israelis, "You may have your temple back over our dead bodies." Israel is saying, "Thank you, we won't take it back yet." But they have to wait, see, till Elijah comes. And you know what Elijah will do? According to Revelation 11, he can bring a drought for 3.5 years over the land like he did back in Old Testament times, in the days of Ahab. He can bring fire from heaven like he did in the olden days, especially to Ahab's son, who tried to kill him 3 times, and his little armies were wiped out by fire from heaven. And his right-hand man, Moses, will do what he did in the Old Testament. He'll change water to blood and bring plagues on everybody who opposes them. And so they can march right into the temple and take it over and establish an altar of sacrifice like Zerubbabel did with the high priest Joshua. And sacrifices will be started again on that altar, on that temple, in that city of Jerusalem. Friends, the only way this can happen is if these men have supernatural power, and the Antichrist will hate them, and they will, of course, warn people against those against the one that they, you know, signed a treaty with. You say, what treaty? Why, in Daniel 9, we're told, friends, it's amazing prophecy that this one who's coming will make a firm covenant with many in Israel for 1 week. That means 1 unit of 7 years. A 7-year treaty. I will take care of you, he will say to the Jews, and you help me with your military genius and all of your finances and all of your brilliance and equipment and everything. By the way, Israel is very, very reputable in the Near East in terms of military power. We are sure they now have atomic weapons. Okay. About the only way you can attack Israel is with this mentality. I will be a suicide attacker because you will not survive. Now watch. He cannot handle those men. He cannot touch them until something mysterious happens. Another power system from the north appears, from Russia, called the King of the North, Gog from Magog. And he's not part of Europe, see? Russia never was really a part of Europe and still isn't. And he'll come down from the north and he will somehow manage to kill the Antichrist. This is Daniel 11, Revelation 13. He'll have a deadly wound of a sword. And the Antichrist goes down into the abyss, the realm of the dead. But amazingly, Satan brings him back from the dead under God's permission. And as soon as he arrives back to begin his second life on earth, remember Lazarus had 2 lives too, after Jesus raised him from the dead to mortal life, he had died twice, the Antichrist, dear friend, will immediately target the 2 witnesses and kill them both. Their dead bodies sitting in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and God will honor them and bring them up to heaven visibly. And the Antichrist will then do what? Daniel 9, he will cause the sacrifices to cease in Jerusalem's temple. And in the place of that system, he will set up what? Look at this. The abomination of desolation. That's a statue of himself. And his right-hand man, the false prophet, will cause that statue to come alive and kill anyone who won't bow down before it. And this infinite blasphemy now, empowered by Satan, who has just been cast out of heaven by Michael and his angels, knowing his time is short, having great wrath, he will use the Antichrist to kill millions of people on this earth who won't bow before him if they don't take his mark on forehead and right hand. But these 144,000 are sealed and protected from him so they can take the gospel of the kingdom to all nations before the end comes. And millions and millions of people will believe their gospel message and will be saved. And most of them will pay for that with their lives. You'll have an awful choice if you're going to plan to be here then. You either accept the Antichrist worship program, in which case you are under the wrath of God forever, or you reject his program and face martyrdom. How awful. Don't ever, ever tell anybody. You don't have to believe in Jesus now. Just wait till after the rapture and then you can decide. That's extremely evil advice, friends, because Who knows whether you're even going to be alive another day? See? No, no. This will be a time of great world evangelism, but awful martyrdom. In fact, you know how many people of the 6 billion people on the earth today will survive this? Jesus said, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would survive at all. Over and over again, it says a third of mankind will be destroyed. One-tenth of the Jews will survive. That is, the Jews that aren't sealed. And yet God will somehow protect enough Jews in the places that He has for hiding them, according to Revelation 12, that there'll still be a nation available to enter the kingdom age, which will be our theme, God willing, tomorrow night. And friends, the Antichrist, in the whole horrible scenario right here, will be absolutely, this is so hard to believe, he's absolutely under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Revelation 6, it says, Christ says to the Antichrist, go. And he goes forth on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. You say, well, this is ridiculous. How can Christ promote the Antichrist? Release him, send him, just like he did to Judas Iscariot one night. He said, go. Now is your power of darkness. Just like he could say in Job chapter 1 to Satan, go, do what you want to Job within my limits. And this is a mystery no human mind can fathom. How can God control Satan and demons and an antichrist and still be what? Uncontaminated by their evil deeds. And you look back in history and you find just exactly what Daniel says in chapter 2 as he explained to Nebuchadnezzar, dear sir, my God is totally in charge of the whole world, and he removes kings and establishes kings, and he's able to raise up the most wicked men and put them down, and someday at the end of the world, when we arrive in God's heaven by his grace, he may sit us down and say, dear child, let me tell you something. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than yours. And I want to say, thank you, Lord. I believe you. Let's pray. Father, these are awesome things. I just feel like Daniel. I feel frustrated trying to put all this together in a logical, finite, human level, which we know is impossible. Help us to be hungry and thirsty for truth, to see answers that you've revealed, not human opinions, but God's revelation, comparing Scripture with Scripture. None of us are brilliant enough to know everything. Never will be. But we have enough capacity by your creative power and your grace through the Holy Spirit to understand what we need to know, that we might be satisfied with your sovereignty, your revealed plan of the ages, and your final victory at the end of the world. I thank you, dear Father, for those who come and have shared. And I thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.